Would you stand with me, please, in reverence for God's word as we read it together? Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? What wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, because, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk, and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and put on, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And he went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said, That John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said, This is Elijah, and others said, This is a prophet, as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee, and when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod, and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king, and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for the sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship, privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion towards them, because they were a sheep, not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Gracious Father, we ask that you would teach us many things tonight. We ask, Lord, that you'd be the one to instruct us and guide us in your ways. We look to you, Father. Have your way amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, in the first verse 1, And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. When he came out from thence, he was coming out from Capernaum, And when he went to his own country, he was going to Nazareth. Now, the map that is behind me, Capernaum is up here in the north, kind of west corner of the Sea of Galilee. And Nazareth is right in front of my big fat head probably, but it's over here, this red spot that you see in the middle of the chart. And then just Cana of Galilee is right there. It's Kfar Cana, the Arabic name now. So Jesus had to have probably walked along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he got over to a place pretty close to that little dot right there. That's Har Abel, and it means it's the Valley of Doves. And it's kind of an interesting place. Har Abel, that's the little town right there, and it's a gateway into a valley. And this valley, there's a river or like a stream that runs through the whole thing. And as you walk along the stream, it's called the Valley of Doves because on both sides of the cliffs, there's caves, and the doves all roost up in the caves. They don't roost in trees. And it's a pretty well watered. There's actually a river underneath that's all like blackberry bushes and stuff. So if you want to get to the water, you got to kind of clear a spot out and get in there. But there's a lot of water. It's a pretty lush kind of a place. Again, the cliffs of Arbel. And then it's a lot of trees, and it's nice and green. And this valley winds its way all the way past, actually, Nazareth. And so it's the main route that everybody pretty much takes when they're going back and forth in that part of Galilee. And so it's a well-known pathway, if you will, leading up into the hills. Now, his disciples aren't limited to the 12 apostles. Later on in this chapter, it says that Jesus called the 12, you know, making a distinction between the 12 apostles and, quote-unquote, the rest of the disciples. You can kind of figure that when the disciples followed him, it was a multitude of people. I mean, I won't say hundreds of thousands, but probably close to, you know, several hundred, maybe even a thousand, I don't know. But a lot of people were following Jesus at that time, so he had quite the entourage going with him. Then in verse 2, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" You know, the tradition in synagogues in those days was that a traveling rabbi would always be invited to speak. You know, "Do you have a word for us?" And a little town like Nazareth, it was considered kind of a dump. They probably didn't have too many visiting rabbis come through. And so when Jesus came through, it was just kind of the traditional way of being polite, where they would go to the rabbi that had come in and go, "Do you have a word for us?" And so they would give him the reading for that day and all that kind of stuff. And essentially, as Jesus began to teach, they were astonished at his teaching and his wisdom and the mighty works that were done by his hands. Now, previously to them, he was, quote-unquote, just the carpenter. You know, Jesus didn't begin his public ministry until after he was baptized, and then that temptation in the wilderness. And this particular visit is different or distinguished from his first visit about a year prior. Remember, after he was baptized, he showed up at his home turf and began to teach there. And they handed him the scroll and began to read from Isaiah 53. And he stopped in the middle, you know, "Hey, this is happening, you know, right now." And they all stopped like, "Aren't you going to finish it?" And because they realized at that point that he was actually implying that he was speaking about himself. And so they basically tried to kill him, tried to throw him off a cliff. And so at this point, as he's there, he's actually fulfilling some of the prophecies that were listed in Isaiah. But this time, as Jesus comes to town, he comes with a reputation. He's been doing many great miracles. He's got quite a following with him. And so they don't seem to consider the new information that they're being, you know, exposed to. Now, I don't encourage anyone to ever read the apocryphal books because they're just heretical. But I read about one of the heretical apocryphal books one time. And it talks about supposedly the miracles that Jesus did when he was a child. And one of them was, you know, a sparrow fell to the ground dead and he brought it back to life and silly things like that. But this passage kind of refutes that, because if Jesus had come doing miracles and all that kind of stuff, it goes, "Oh, that's Jesus. He's been doing that his whole life." But here they're astonished that he's doing all these kinds of things. So they get to verse 3. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended. They were offended at him. Now, they're moving full circle. They're right back to, "This is just a carpenter. Don't pay attention to him." And that phrase, "the son of Mary," as opposed to being called the son of Joseph, which would be normal. You know, perhaps Joseph had already passed away, was gone from the scene already, which is, you know, quite possible. But what you don't get out of this is that when they called him the son of Mary, it was a cultural slap. It was a put down. Because men were always identified as being the son of their father, even after their father's death. You know, Simon bar Jonah and so forth. When they're saying son of Mary, what they're really saying is we're not really certain who his father is. What they're doing is they're intimating that he's illegitimate. And that he was born, in a sense, out of wedlock, which is a very, very bad thing in that culture. So, because there's uncertainty in their minds about who his father really is, they refer to him as the son of Mary, which again is a pretty slap. And it's also rejecting the claim of his virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. This passage also refutes the Roman Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. I mean, here he is with his brothers and his half-brothers and his half-sisters. That's kind of like, and that's a hard thing for Catholics to swallow, by the way. I was confronted with that when I was a teenager, still attending the Catholic Church. And they go, you know, Mary wasn't a virgin. And it's like, well, yeah, you know, and you want to fight. But it's hard to get past some of the scriptures that list his brothers and sisters. And so there's a lot of other doctrines, too. They teach that she's a co-mediatrix, that we're saved in part because of her. They also teach that she had a sinless birth and a sinless life, and that she was like Jesus, you know, when he rose up into heaven. They say that Mary did the same thing. Now, the Catholics have kind of a problem with that, because in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, there's the church, I forget what it's called, but basically it's the tomb of Mary. And they've got a church built all around it, and it's a big, huge deal. And when they came up with this doctrine of the Assumption of Mary, they had to figure out, they had to rename the church. It's hard to have a tomb and then say she was raised up into heaven. But anyway, the key point here really is that they were offended, that they were stumbled, that they didn't believe in who Jesus was. And, you know, there's the old Jewish proverb that says that there's none so blind as those who refuse to see, you know, rejecting the facts that are being put right in front of them. Now, in verse 4, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. Jesus pretty much calls it. He says, you know, a prophet has no respect in his hometown, or even with his own family. And it's interesting here that he mentions his family, because his family eventually become believers. I can't say all, but we think they all did, because his brothers, James and Jude, eventually write the books, or the epistles of James and Jude. They become leaders in the church later on after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that's just it. The resurrection is what seemingly threw them over. You know, it had to be hard growing up with Jesus as a brother. You know, he never messed up. You know, why don't you do it like Jesus does? You know, that kind of thing all your life. But these guys eventually come to that place, but right now they don't. In fact, in John chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, we get kind of a description. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If thou do these things, show yourself to the world. And it says in verse 5, neither did his brethren believe in him. And, you know, we all face that at times. You know, for me, I go to be with my family, my brother and sister, and my dad and my uncle, and none of them are believers in Jesus. And it's hard to be with your family when they're all looking at you like you're from Mars, you know. But I continue to pray for them, and I don't know. We see that Jesus' brothers did come to know the Lord. I assume his sisters did as well. The Nazarenes were not generally well regarded. They were looked down upon as outcasts. In fact, Nathanael alludes to this in John 2:46, when Philip brings Nathanael to Jesus. Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And it's like, okay, Nazareth must have been like, had a bad reputation. It's like, you know, can anything come from Doyle? You know, anything good come from Doyle? And I've heard people talk about that all the time. I guess there's always places that have, you know, their reputations. Yet, these social outcasts look down on Jesus, the one that could save them if they're willing. I remember when I was a police officer, I would talk to speed freaks that would justify themselves by saying, well, you know, at least I'm not a heroin addict. Then you talk to the heroin addict, at least I'm not a crackhead. You know, then the crackhead's going, well, at least I'm not a speed freak. You know, and it's like, we can always find someone else to compare ourselves to where we look better. But the bottom line is Jesus is that standard. In verses 5 and 6, and he could dare do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief and went round about all the villages teaching. He couldn't do very much there. Jesus was limited by their lack of faith. And, you know, there's that repeated phrase that we've seen so far in Mark and in the Gospel of Matthew, like in Mark 5:34, thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace. There's always, not always, but it seems like there's a role that we play. Thy faith has made thee whole. These people believed that Jesus could heal them. They had a hope that he could heal them. And they would reach out and try and touch his garment, or they would want him to, you know, to touch him, or whatever. And because they didn't have any faith. Now, I feel bad for some of these folks that were in this area. You know, he says he couldn't do much mighty work there, save that he laid his hand upon a few sick folks. You know what? Whoever those few sick folks were, they were probably very, very glad. Wouldn't you hate to be like the minority? You know, you're in a town and only 12 people actually believe in Jesus, and everybody else are atheists or whatever. And he goes to them. I mean, why did he pick out those few people? Why did he lay hands on them? You know, I think he went to them because they had that hope. They had that desire in their hearts. It doesn't say all that. I'm reading between the lines. But it's interesting that Jesus did heal some. And it says that he marveled. You know, Jesus actually is only recorded twice in the Bible as marveling about anything. Now, once in this passage where he marvels at their disbelief, it's like he can't believe in a sense that they can't believe. He can't believe that they won't believe. Because we have to understand, it is a choice. They choose not to believe. It's almost like they choose not to believe in spite of the facts, in spite of the evidence that's being heaped up all around them. They're acknowledging, where does he get this wisdom? How is it that he does these mighty works? The God, right? God is doing that. And so he marvels at their disbelief. The other time that Jesus marvels is at the faith of a Gentile centurion. Remember the centurion that came to Jesus and said, hey, my servant's at home sick. You know, will you just say the word? Jesus says, no, I'll come to your house. He goes, no, I understand authority. If you just say the word, I know he'll be healed. And Jesus marveled at his faith. Interesting that faith is something to marvel about, whether it's good or bad. Anyway, moving on. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, it says, Jesus teaches his disciples, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you or tear at you. You know, notice that Jesus, he went about their villages, and it says just teaching. Usually when you see him walking around like that, he's teaching, and he's preaching, and he's healing. It's like three that can't always seemingly go together. Here he was just teaching. And I ask you, why would he just, why would he just teach? I think because there's a day coming when they'll be held accountable for that teaching. They won't be able to say they didn't know, they never heard. Jesus is giving them God's word. You know, there's a lot of people running around that have heard God's word and ignored it. And they'll be held accountable for having heard God's word. So he went around, in a sense, just teaching. I'd like to hear Jesus just teaching. I mean, I'd like to sit at his feet and just, okay, Lord, what do you got? You know, hearing it from him, it had to be awesome teaching. Anyway, in verse 7, and he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two. And gave them power over unclean spirits. Jesus commissions his disciples. He empowers them and sends them out. Now, he doesn't grab all the disciples, and we don't know how many were with him. There are probably a lot. But he grabs just the 12 that he'd been more or less discipling and pouring into. And in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 14, we get some of the additional information to kind of color in this picture because it's kind of a parallel passage. In that passage, Jesus instructs his disciples that they were to go to the Jews only, not to the Gentiles nor to the Samaritans, but just to the Jews. And then as they went, they were to go preaching, saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, time is short. It's getting close. And they were to heal the sick. They were to cleanse the lepers. They were to raise the dead and to cast out demons. Can you imagine being empowered not only to preach God's word, but to confront demons in people, to cleanse leprosy and to heal people, to raise people from the dead? Wouldn't it be cool to have that power, maybe just for an hour? You know, I run down here to the hospital, go from room to room, boom, 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 and everybody starts getting healed. I go to the morgue. Do I have a morgue? I don't know. Go to the morgue and just start raising people from the dead in the name of Jesus Christ and seeing what kind of impact that would have. Now, they're sent out in twos, and this seems to be pretty practical. First, they've got the support of another brother right there with them. You know, you ever been by yourself and you're going to witness to somebody and maybe you're, you know, you're not quite as assertive or as aggressive or as confident, but you got your buddy with you, and so you kind of get that, you know, gang mentality or whatever, and you got two of you, so okay, let's go talk to somebody. And it does. It gives you a sense of boldness. But you know what? It also brings accountability. You know, these are men that were being sent out two by two. We're talking about a culture that was very debauched in many ways. A pastor that I enjoy his teaching and I respect him, Raul Reese down in Southern California, he has his own personal conviction, his own personal policy, that when he's asked to go speak at a conference or if he goes somewhere on a lecture kind of a thing, he always takes an assisting pastor with him. He never travels alone, ever. And if he can't take somebody, his wife or another pastor with him, he won't go because he wants to always be accountable. Because he knows, and he said it publicly, I've got some issues. And, you know, and I got to be very careful. And so I want somebody with me that's going to choke me out before I do something bad, you know, and that will hold me accountable. And that's I see that Jesus is kind of doing the same thing as he sends these guys out two by two. The other reason is as a witness, you know, that the second person there can testify to the things that have taken place. And that's consistent with Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall a matter be established. And Jesus sends them not to the Samaritans and not to the Gentiles, but he sends them out to the lost sheep of Israel. And that's what Rich Freeman was talking about a week and a half ago or so in Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now in verses 8 and 9, and command them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and do not put on two coats. Take no worldly provision. Use no worldly means to accomplish, in a sense, this spiritual mission. The prophet Zechariah records for us in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, that it's not by might and it's not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Jesus would later teach his disciples in Matthew 16:18. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They were pointedly being put in a place of dependency, having to trust in the Lord. They couldn't just, you know, pull out their MasterCard and, you know, and buy dinner. And Jesus sends them out in such a way that they're completely dependent upon him for every meal and for every place they would stay. It's really interesting how many times God will bring us down to that point of there's no safety net. You know, there's no other recourse. You know, I don't have any savings. I don't have a big fat checking account. We don't have resources set aside. It's completely a walk of faith. I've been surprised how many times people will say, you know, I've been called as a missionary to such and such a place, but here's my list of things that I need first. It's funny. I got a letter from a young person that I knew that went into the mission field here in our country, actually. And as they were ministering to people, they were saying, well, you know, my life is going to be dedicated to ministry, but here's what I need. And they sent out letters asking for, you know, they said in the letter that they needed an income of $4,000 a month so that they can make their house payment and their car payment and live and this and that and the other thing. And they needed other money for travel. And I'm thinking, and I'm sitting here at the time when I got this letter, I'm making like $800 a month. And this person needs $4,000. I'm thinking, okay, hang on, something's wrong with this picture. And, you know, I don't think there's a lot of missionaries that would pass this test today. Are we willing to just put the clothes on our back and walk out the door and trust God for every meal, for every place to stay? See, if they didn't have money in their pocket, that means they wouldn't have any food unless somebody, you know, God put it in someone's heart to give them food. And by taking no extra coat, that meant that you were not prepared to sleep outside. You know, somebody had to take you in. And there was that Eastern sense of hospitality in that time. When a stranger would come into town it was like a black mark against the town if somebody didn't offer to take him in. They would be very hospitable. They would grab a stranger, and it's not like today where you have to worry about axe murders and stuff. They would grab whoever walked into town if it looked like they were going to stay. Please, 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 come to my house. And they would feed them, they would give them a place to stay, and they would take care of them for as long as they were going to be in town. And that was just the ordinary custom or the culture of the day. In fact, as Jesus says, you know, in verse 10, in what place soever you enter in, there abide till you depart. In other words, when you get to the first house and you go look around, don't look around for a better place. The first person that comes and grabs you says, come to my house, that's where you stay. And then he goes on, you know, and whoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. What they were saying, you know, there's this custom that the Jews had, that as they would take their travels in and out of Jerusalem, as they walked through different areas, if they went through a Gentile area, they would collect, quote-unquote, Gentile dust on their sandals. So when they got to the border of Jerusalem, they would stop and they would stomp their feet on the ground and shake the dust off so they wouldn't bring any Gentile dust into the holy city. And what Jesus is basically saying is treat them like that. You know, because they're going out to Jews, right? So when these guys would testify to them, they walk out the house, they stop and they shake the dust off their feet and walk away. They were telling them, hey, we have nothing to do with you anymore. I mean, you're just like the Gentiles to us. It was a definite kind of hard statement. But all of this is part of that faith walk with Jesus. And you know, most Sunday school kids learn these basic scriptures at different times, but it's so true. It follows us all our life. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your path. And it sounds so almost cliche-ish or childish to even repeat this verse at times. But it's a profound verse, and it guides us through all that. Anyway, verses 10 through 13, I didn't read it all. And He said unto them, in whatever place you enter in a house, there abide till you depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart then, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. You know, in a sense, bless those that receive you and shake off the dust of those that don't. And in the last part of verse 11 there, it says, you know, in the day of judgment, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city. Now we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? God pretty well, you know, just destroyed them with fireballs or whatever He did it. But he wiped them out. But He says there that in the day of judgment, guess what that means? Not a rocket scientist, but when Jesus says in the day of judgment, that means there will be a day of judgment. There will be a day when people are held accountable for their actions. But the apostles, the disciples, they went out in obedience, preaching the gospel of repentance. And I like this, that they cast out many demons. They laid hold of the power that Jesus gave them. They used it. They didn't go, wow, we've got this, let's go to the bank. You know, they used those gifts. And it says that they anointed many with oil and healed them. Interesting. In James chapter 5, verse 14, James writes, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, there's only two mentions in the New Testament of anointing the sick with oil. And here you've got both of them, James 5:14, and now in our text here in Mark chapter 6. But it's the exact same thing that a shepherd would do with the sheep. You know, they didn't have all the, you know, ointments and medications and the sophisticated stuff that we've got now. They had just a few basic remedies for things. You know, if a sheep got hurt, you know, by a predator or got torn on fallen down or against a rock or something like that, they would take some olive oil, which was expensive, and they would rub oil on it. And they would, in a sense, anoint it with oil. And it's the same thing as saying, you know what, it's like the soothing power of the Holy Spirit working in your life. You know, we have people come up from time to time that will ask, just like it says in James 5:14, will you pray for me? And when they do that, they say, well, we'd like to anoint you with oil. Now, the anointing with the oil is not like a magic potion. It's something that we do by faith because God's word describes it. But there's a symbolism in it as well. It's almost like anointing somebody with the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, fall afresh upon us and heal and minister and be glorified. And anyway, so we have this record of the disciples going out, anointing with oil, and it says that many that were sick were healed, which is pretty awesome. Now, in verse 14 through 29, we have King Herod kind of hears about all this stuff. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Now, Jesus' ministry is now expanding in kind of an exponential way, because now we've got 6 teams going out doing the same things that he was doing. But notice that it says, for his name, Jesus' name, was spread abroad, not the name of the apostles. People weren't going, wow, did you see what John did, what Peter did? They were attributing everything that was done to the name of Jesus. That means they were doing it correctly. Okay? Because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus taught us, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know, if you do something good and people give you the praise for it, give you the glory for it, then they missed it. Or somehow we misrepresented it. Because the glory, all glory, goes to Jesus. All honor, all power is his. And so we want to do everything we do that people would see him. But the cool part is that people are taking note. Exciting things are happening among those observing is King Herod, or Herod Agrippa, the Tetrarch of Galilee, who had John the Baptist imprisoned and beheaded for the sake of his illicit relationship with Herodias, his brother's wife. Now, I want to give you a little bit of background, because we're going to get into this in detail, what it says here in the text. But the historian Josephus tells us a lot about the Herod family. Now, the Herod family tree is pretty twisted. I mean, there's incest, there's wives, there's Herod the Great had several wives, several of which he had killed along with some of his sons. There's an old saying that it was safer to be a pig in his house than it was to be one of his sons, because he killed his wives and his kids because he kept thinking he was paranoid. He thought they were plotting against him. But Herod Agrippa, who's also known as Philip, was brother to Herod Antipas. Now, Antipas is the first, King Herod that's mentioned here in verse 14. And Agrippa had been a poor and weak ruler of his inheritance, of his tetrarchy, or the fourth part. And he and his wife Herodias basically lived on the charity of Antipas. Now, Herod Agrippa, or Philip, and Herodias, at one point, he got tired of being in Israel, in Palestine. And so he moved to Rome with his wife, Herodias. And while they were there, at one point, he was imprisoned by Caesar Tiberius. And while he was in prison and his wife was there, the brother Antipas went to Rome and basically seduced Herodias and took her home to be his wife. Well, Herodias is kind of a gold digger kind of a personality. You know, her husband's not doing so hot. They're living on the charity from the brother. The brother shows up. And so it's like, well, you're in jail. He's not. He's got all the money anyway. And so she goes back with him to Israel. Well, as she becomes now the wife of Herod Antipas, John the Baptist shows up and goes, that ain't right. Now, you got to give John the Baptist some kudos. You know, the king, in a sense, he's not really king. He's called the Tetrarch. He wanted to be called king. But for all intents and purposes, the king marries his brother's wife, in an illicit kind of affair kind of a thing. And John the Baptist stands up in the crowd and says, that's not right. Now, people don't like being confronted with their sin. But too bad. I mean, there are people that will stand up and do that. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, it says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them or expose them. Now, we pick it up now that John the Baptist is confronting Antipas, with his sin. Later, Philip is restored by Caesar and returns to Israel. It's interesting. He's imprisoned by one Caesar who passes from the scene. Then another Caesar rises up, Caesar Caius, and releases him. But he didn't just release him. He actually gave him all kinds of honor and wealth and gave him the title king. So he gets back now to Israel with the wealth and the honor and the title of king. Well, now Herodias and I got to keep it all straight now. Herodias and Antipas, he's just a tetrarch. So she pressures him to go to Rome and ask the favor of Caesar that he too would be named a king, which obviously would make her a queen. So Antipas and Herodias go to Rome, and as they arrive in Rome, so does a letter from his brother, or her ex, and accuses basically him of plotting an insurrection against Rome. And the proof that he offers is that he stashed like 70,000 sets of armor for a new army that he's going to build. Well, as he's challenged by Caesar, he actually cops out that, yeah, he had all the stuff set aside. So now he ends up being banished to Gaul with Herodias, and they're never heard from again. And all their wealth combined together is given to the brother who was dumped by Herodias. It's kind of like it goes full circle, you know, kind of what goes around comes around. Anyway, I know that thrilled you guys to pieces, but it's kind of interesting for me, the intrigues and all the junk that come along with the Herod family. So, verse 16, but when, let me back it up. Verse 15. Others said this is Elijah, and again, because of the miracles that were being done. Others said that it's a prophet, or as one of the prophets, so they're thinking that Jesus is one of the old-time prophets. Verse 16, but when Herod heard thereof, he said, it's John, whom I beheaded. Do you think he's got a guilty conscience? He's got a totally guilty conscience. You know, it's bothering him. Verse 17, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. So there's an understanding of the kind of relationship. Verse 18, for John had said unto Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And that makes sense. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. So the typical woman scorned scenario. And in verse 20, the reason she couldn't is because for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. In other words, even Herod acknowledged that John the Baptist was an upright guy. He was a straight shooter, and he told the truth, and he was a holy man. And even Herod, you know, could see that. But in verse 21, and when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, his high captains, and the chief estates, that means like the rich people in Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias, her name was Salome, came in and danced and pleased Herod, and then that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it to you. Now you have to understand, a princess or a queen would not go into a banquet like this and dance, like to entertain people. Typically they had prostitutes come in and do that. And they would dance and do a striptease kind of a thing and be very seductive or whatever. And the idea was to entice the men into relationships with the women. And so when she came in and she danced and so forth, it wasn't like, you know, going to a ballet recital where it was nice and clean and wholesome and stuff. It was pretty much down and dirty. And she, whatever she did, it pleased Herod to the point where he says, you know what, I'll give you half my kingdom. It's like, this is crazy. I mean, can you imagine? He goes, okay, I'll take half. You know. Anyway, he swore to her, whatsoever thou wilt ask me, verse 23, I will give it to you unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Oh, that would be a great birthday present, wouldn't it? Anyway. And she came in straight away. I mean, can you imagine? Mom, I got something for you. You know, and there's just, you know, anyway. And she came in straight away with haste unto the king and asked him, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for the oath's sake and for the sakes of them which sat with him, he would not reject her. In other words, he made this public oath, this promise, a rash statement. But he did it in front of his nobles, in front of the rich people, in front of the who's who of Galilee. And he didn't feel like he could go back on it. Now, he's probably thinking he should have, but he was in a tight spot. Verse 27. And immediately the king commanded, sent an executioner and commanded his head be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. So basically, you know, all these things take place, and the bottom line here is that that John the Baptist has been killed. Then we get to verse 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both that they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. So the apostles return and give testimony about all the great things that God has done through them. And Jesus basically says, you know, let's come away. Let's go on a retreat. You know, there are times, you know, whether it's because you're in ministry or because you're just serving the Lord or doing whatever, there are times when it's a good thing just to get off by yourself and spend some quiet time with the Lord. It's a time to recalibrate. It's a time to kind of, if you've gotten kind of frazzled through things, just to get to that place where it's just you and the Lord. And that's what Jesus kind of calls them to. Jesus tells them to come away. You know, they've been so busy in ministry that they didn't even have time to eat. I guess I need to get busier. Anyway, the people recognized Jesus and knew where he was headed. And so the people could see where he was headed from Capernaum to Bethsaida. Now, in Luke chapter 9, verse 10, we know he's going to Bethsaida because of this verse. And the apostles, when they returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Now, there's actually a couple different possibilities and a couple different cities by the same name. I've got this big map of Israel, and I've seen that there's like three different Aphecs, there's three different Masadas. I mean, sometimes these same names are used more than once. And up in the top part of this, the Sea of Galilee up here, this is the Bethsaida Valley. And then right over here, you can see the River Jordan kind of goes farther north. But right at the mouth of that river is Bethsaida. And that's the primary location that we can actually identify today. But there's a secondary location over here that's called Bethsaida Julius. And it's because Herod Agrippa, or Philip, named a new city after Caesar Augustus' daughter. Her name was Julius. And so we've got Bethsaida over here, and we've got Bethsaida Julius over here. Now, I don't know if you can read that or not, but that's the Church of the Bread and Loaves. That's where the miracle of the bread and loaves took place. It's the same basic location. Because what happens is, Jesus starts off going through this whole chapter. He's in Capernaum. He works his way around the lake over to Nazareth. And he comes back, and he's back at Capernaum. And then he ends up over here at Bethsaida Julius. And then eventually, the last half of the chapter, he's going to cross over. This is where the disciples get into a big storm. And Jesus walks up on them, you know, walks on water and meets them. And so, because if he went to the other Bethsaida, trying to get over here, what's the big deal? He could just walk along the shore. There wouldn't be a big storm. Anyway, I enjoy the geography aspects of things. That's why I keep doing that. But in verse 34, it says, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion towards them because they were sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Jesus saw the people and he saw their need and he saw that they were sheep without a shepherd. So what did he do? He began to be a shepherd to them. He began to feed them. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the instruction from Paul to the teachers of the church, he says, take heed there unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. That's what a shepherd is supposed to do. He's supposed to feed the sheep. In fact, Peter, when he was being restored by Jesus on the shore of Galilee, in John chapter 21, verse 15, three different times he says that basic statement. He says, when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And then Jesus said unto him, feed my lambs. And then he said, feed my sheep. And then he said, feed my lambs. It was important to Jesus that those that he had commissioned, those that he had sent out, that for him the most important ministry, the mission, was that the sheep would be fed and taken care of. And they would be given the word of God, because Jesus told us in Deuteronomy, actually Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so it's important that the sheep be fed. And that's Jesus' heart and his desire. In fact, it's really cool because we're going to stop now, but next week as we pick it up, Jesus is feeding, you know, 5,000 Jews, or roughly 5,000 men, roughly 20,000 people. But we're going to go through this whole sequence where he says, you know, feed my sheep. And then he turns right around and shows them how. He turns right around and in a miraculous way provides for his sheep. And it's a whole picture of the 23rd Psalm. It's a whole picture of communion. It's an awesome, awesome thing. So I look forward to getting to that next week. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for blessing us and for pouring out your Spirit upon us. And Lord, we can't help but think about how you've ministered in our lives and shown yourself so faithful, so strong, so tenderhearted towards us, Lord. Thank you for tending to us. Thank you for meeting us where we're at. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.